I wonder what you think is one of the greatest discoveries of all time. Maybe it was the earth being round. Maybe it was the discovery of DNA. Maybe for you it was the discovery of electricity. Maybe it was the discovery of gravity. I wonder what you would say if asked, what is the greatest discovery of all time? Well, there have been some incredible discoveries, as you know, as we've read about just for a few moments this morning. But while these have been magnificent and wonderful and in some ways life-changing for this world, there hasn't been one discovery on this planet that can change your eternal destiny apart from that day many hundreds of years ago. When the women made their way to the tomb and they looked in and they heard these words, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" On this Easter Sunday morning, that is the greatest discovery the world has ever known. That Jesus Christ, the God-man born in Bethlehem, grew up in and around Nazareth, was a real man, but was also truly God. And that he made his way to Jerusalem, and that on Good Friday, he died on the cross, suspended between earth and heaven for my sin and for your sin, and that he was buried on that Easter Saturday, but he was raised. And so I want, for just a few moments this morning, to look at the power. I want to look at the power of the resurrection, the power of this servant king. And as we've discovered this week over Palm Sunday, right through these Holy Week devotionals and Good Friday, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have their hands all over this week of Passion. Jesus arrives into Jerusalem on exactly the right day, and the crowd have, in a sense, fake, hypocritical praise for him, crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They thought that they have a new political king and that they'll be able to overthrow the Roman occupation. But in just a matter of days, they'll say, "Give us Barabbas and you can kill Jesus." And so on Easter Saturday, Matthew tells us what has been happening. Matthew 27, verse 62, "The next day, the one after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while Jesus was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days he will rise again. So give the order, Pilate, for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead.'" And Pilate, let me tell you, this last deception will be worse than the first one. Pilate replied, "Well, take a guard. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This was sealed. This was secured. No way for them to fake the resurrection of Christ. Mark in his gospel tells us what the women were doing in Mark 15, verse 47, just a few verses before our passage this morning. Mary Magdalene saw where he was laid. The men, the disciples, the 12, they've scattered, they've deserted Jesus. Even Peter, who said, "All of them may let you down, Jesus, but you know what? You can rely on me," but he's been a failure. The disciples have fled. The women have remained faithful. So let's look at the first movement in the narrative. Let's see the power of the servant king in the midst of a catastrophic event. Let's consider, firstly, the power of the servant king in a catastrophic event. Look at verse 1. "When the Sabbath was over," that's the Saturday, "Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought and bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body." There's a mystery here as to the sovereign hand of God, that the women ran out of time to do this on the Friday night. That's when they would have normally have done it. But again, God has his sovereign hand over this situation, that they need to go back to anoint Jesus' body, not just to take away the smell of the decay, but to show their devotion. God has a sovereign hand over the very hours and minutes of this week and weekend of Passion. They brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And very early then, verse 2, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Now imagine how they're feeling. These women have been with Jesus, most of them for 3 years. Many of them heard the Sermon on the Mount. Many of them had seen the miracles, the demons being cast out of people, people being healed of diseases, people being raised from the dead. The story about Lazarus being raised from the dead was firing everywhere in and around Jerusalem. These women had seen so much, and now their rabbi, their teacher, their master, the Lord, he's dead and buried. Their hopes and their dreams and their desires about this great kingdom of which Jesus spoke of now lay in tatters and shattered like glass all around their feet. No doubt they're asking this question. Why, God, did you allow this to happen? This was a catastrophe for them. I have no doubt, even though I wasn't there, that they're asking this question. Why, God, did you allow this to happen? Wonder if you ever asked God that. Why? A catastrophic event has come into your life or your family's life, your health, your marriage, your workplace. And you, like these women on that Easter Sunday morning, just after sunrise, maybe thinking it today, why, God? Why would you allow this to happen? And so look at how they talk amongst each other. Verse 3. And they asked each other, as they make their way, just as daylight is breaking, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? The stone is a huge obstacle for them. This big, heavy, and oppressive, large stone has embedded itself into the very hearts and minds of the women as they make their way to the tomb that Easter Sunday morning. There seems as if there would be no way that they could move this huge stone. This is a catastrophic event. But I want you to consider now the power of the servant king in the midst of this catastrophic event, changing perspectives. Look at verses 4 to 6. Consider then, secondly, the changing of perspectives. These women literally have their heads down as they're making the way through the darkness and the serenity of that early morning, and then something begins to happen. Verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, you ask the question, and scholars, both conservative and liberal scholars, have debated this for literally hundreds of years and asked the question, who moved the stone? Well, Matthew helps us in his gospel. Matthew 28, verse 2, he writes, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So how did the stone move? Well, there was an earthquake and there was an angel or angels. But ultimately, who moved away the stone? God the Father did. Because when we read this text, if we're getting technical about it, in the original text, it's a divine passive. Now, what does that mean? It's that God is at work here. God is moving away the stone. It had been rolled away. God the Father here is intimately involved in this Easter weekend. It was his divine plan to put the pieces of the puzzle back together again because Adam and Eve had shattered the perfect environment in the Garden of Eden because of sin. And now out of this hopeless situation, the Father is working together his supernatural plan and bringing an answer from the place of death. And so the women looked up. And as they entered, verse 5, the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. It's fascinating. If you look across Scripture, whiteness is a symbol of heaven. It refers to the presence of a heavenly being. White is a heavenly color. And so when these women encounter this incredible angel in the tomb, they're alarmed, verse 5. And Dr. Luke helps us in his account in Luke 24, verse 3. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, and these are the greatest words in history. These words are the greatest discovery in history. They said to the women, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Isn't that incredible? Why, women, why do you look for the living among the dead? John Stott writing said this: "The truth is about this passage, we live as people and we die. But Christ died and lived." That's why the Apostle Paul, as he writes about this event so many years later, he said this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For it is in Adam, the first man in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve who chose to take that fruit, even though God said, 'Don't eat from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die.'" And so here is our wonderful, gracious, merciful, compassionate God, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, reversing the curse. For as in Adam all die, for as in Christ all will be made alive. So Mark continues to fill in the picture. Verse 6, he gives us the perspective of the angel in his account. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene." He was a factual figure in history. "Who was," past tense, "crucified," it's true. "But let me tell you, ladies, he has risen. He is not here." Can you imagine what the ladies are thinking? Think of the chat as they made their way to the tomb that Easter Sunday morning as the daylight is breaking, the discouragement and the despair. And suddenly Jesus is gone, and now they're hearing he's alive. And the angel says, "Well, do you want me to prove it to you? Come over here. Look at this shelf where his body would have been placed. There's nobody here. See the place where they laid him." Let's pick apart this verse for just a few moments. Jesus of Nazareth, he's a real person located in history and geography. Secondly, he was crucified. He died on the cross on Good Friday at the sixth hour when darkness came over the whole land and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Jesus was a real man. Jesus was born in a certain area. He grew up in a certain area. He died on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished." And so there's a sense in which the angels are asking, "Why are you consumed with death when the crucified one is alive?" And so they continue to explain to the women, "He's not here. You'll not find him here because he has been," another divine passive, "he has been raised." R. Kent Hughes helpfully writes, "The scene may well have looked like this. 2,000 years ago, on the first day of the week, Christ's body lay on a chilled stone in the arms of death. His heart stilled in the icy grip of the grave. Whatever blood that remained may have been congealed in his veins, his eyes perhaps fixed and dilated, and his body was bound tightly with grave clothes. But then suddenly, before dawn, his vacant eyes blinked open and coursed with life, focused and glittering with new life. And with the ease of omnipotence," meaning being all powerful, "his body left the wrappings like an empty cocoon. He's not here. He's alive." Jesus had been trying to teach his disciples this on so many occasions. As we go back down Mark's gospel, let me just read a few of those passages to you. Mark 8:31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and then 3 days later rise again." Mark 9:9, "That the Son of Man will be raised from the dead." Mark 10:33, "Down in Jericho, and 3 days later that he would rise." Mark 14:28, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." You see, the disciples didn't get it, that Jesus must go through all this process, that life must come out of death. I read about a place 200 miles northeast of Los Angeles is a baked out gorge called Death Valley. It's the lowest place in the United States, 276 feet below sea level. It's also the hottest place in the country, with an official recording of 134 degrees Fahrenheit. One writer says streams flow into Death Valley only to evaporate in the scorching heat. And a scant 2.5 inches of rain falls on the barren wasteland each year. But some years ago, an amazing thing happened. Due to freak weather patterns, rain fell into the bone-dry earth for 19 days straight. Suddenly, millions of seeds, which had lain dormant for untold years, burst into bloom in the Valley of Death. Life in a tomb outside the city limits of Jerusalem, in the place of death, Christ is alive. This is the message of Easter Sunday: life from death. So this is why the angel said to them, "He is," verse 6, "he's not here. See the place where they laid him." And again, the apostle Paul, trying to get his head and his heart around the resurrection, it took him a whole chapter to try and get his arms around it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, "The saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." Where, Paul says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this incredible? Christian, this world is not all there is. Christian, this world is like a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's shorter than a weaver's shuttle going back and forth. But because Christ is alive, you will live for all eternity. And the loved ones you leave behind, they will feel the sting, they will feel the grief, they will feel the angst, but you will be having your best life now and forever, because death has been swallowed up in victory. You can stand at the graveside of someone that you love if they're in Christ, and you know, raised with Christ. Tim Keller writes here, so what does this all mean? Jesus had risen, just as he told them he would. And after a criminal does his time in jail and
fully satisfies the sentence. The law has no more claim on him, and he walks out free. Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins. That was an infinite sentence. So he must have satisfied the infinite sentence fully. Because on Easter Sunday, he walked out free. And so the resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across history. Isn't that incredible? Paid in full. Jesus walks free. And so can you if you've placed your faith and your trust in him. So we see the last movement here in the narrative, the power of the servant king changing eternal destinies in the midst of a catastrophic event, but then beginning to change perspectives, but now changing eternal destinies, because we can't forget what's happened to Peter. Mark's gospel is really Peter's reflections written down by John Mark, his secretary. And Peter at this stage in the gospel narrative, he's a failure. Jesus, I'll never let you down. But in Dr. Luke's account, it says that after the rooster had crowed three times, Jesus and Peter locked eyes. And they knew he had failed the Lord. And I want you to fast forward the tape to Peter's an old man. And listen to what he writes towards the end of his life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he writes to people in the midst of incredible persecution, the opening lines of his letter. 1 Peter 1, 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So how did Peter get from this account where he sees Jesus and he feels him desperately? How does he get there? Well, listen to what happens next. What should the ladies do after the resurrection? Verse 7, go. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why? He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see Jesus just as he told you. Peter surely is in great agony. He was the rock who turned into quicksand. He was the leader who ran away. He's trying to contemplate possibly on this Easter weekend life without a resurrected Jesus. All the things he had led with the 12. It appears hopeless. But here the resurrection story shows that with Jesus, failure's never final because of this resurrection power. And so how are the women reacting to all this? Well, they're to go and tell the disciples and Peter. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And John tells us in his account, when the women, they don't necessarily do exactly what Jesus told them to do. They go and they find the disciples in the upper room. And it says that Peter runs to the tomb. Because if it's really true, if the resurrection of Jesus is really the factual truth, then he is hope. Do you know, I want to challenge you this morning. No matter where you're at in your life, do you know this Jesus? He's alive. Peter, who was a failure, Peter, who was a wreck, Peter, who was hopeless, Peter, who had let the Lord down so desperately, is now in the gospel narrative going to feel the wonderful, loving, compassionate, gracious embrace of Jesus. He's going to be recommissioned. Jesus can do that with you today. You could be a Christian and you look back over this last year, this last 2 years, this last decade, and you say, I've been a failure. The wonderful news is the resurrection message is just as fresh for you today. We'll never be the finished article until we get to heaven. But Jesus loves to take failures like you and me and put us into service because of his grace. You can be here this morning. You don't know Jesus. But that when Margaret and Heather come up here in just a few moments' time, they walk down these steps, what they're going to say is that they have been buried with Jesus Christ. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross on Good Friday and was buried in the tomb on Easter Saturday morning, that he did that for them. And so when they go into the water, they'll say, we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ. And then when they come up out of the water, they're going to declare to all of you by their symbolic testimony that they too have been raised with Christ. What would stop you giving your life to Jesus this morning? What would stop you experiencing that hope that is available to you as it was available to the believers that first Easter Sunday morning? Sam Leith is an English author and literary editor of a British news magazine called The Spectator. He spends most of his time reading great pieces of writing, but I found something interesting this week. He enthusiastically makes the case for playing video games, which apparently are, to some, a waste of time. But Leith asks if the time spent playing video games is pointless. He said, well, possibly, but it's perhaps pointless in the same way meditation is pointless. Or the playing or following of sport is pointless. It's a pointless thing that fulfills a foundational human need, not being able to bear very much reality. But he gets into the depths of why we like playing video games. He says this, out here in the real world, things fall apart. Time is running away for us. Pain and hardship confront us. But in the virtual world, in those video games, you can keep being on, resurrected and resurrected and resurrected. Why? There's something deep hardwired in all of you to know resurrection, to know a life without hardship or pain or suffering or tears or mourning or grief. There's something in all of you crying out for everlasting life. And when Margaret and Heather come in here in just a few moments, let that speak to all of you as to whether you really do know this resurrection power of Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this incredible gospel plan put into effect even from before the very foundations of the earth, that your Son, your only Son, would add humanity to his divinity, would walk our dusty streets, would know what it was like to be tempted in every way as we are, yet to be without sin. And so that when he died as an innocent criminal on Good Friday outside the camp, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him, in his perfect life, in his glorious death, we might become the children of God. Father, I pray for people sitting here this morning or watching online who have never given their heart and their life to Jesus. Pray, Father, on this glorious day of resurrection that they might admit their sin, that they would confess their inability to be able to save themselves, that even though they've experienced so many resurrections in the virtual worlds, we pray that they this morning might encounter Jesus who can save them for all eternity. Father, I pray for many Christians in this room and online who are experiencing catastrophic events in their life. They pray, our Father, that your resurrection power, which the Apostle Paul spoke of, that we might not only know Christ, but that we might know the power of his resurrection in our daily lives. Help us, we pray, our Father, because we ask it in Jesus' name.